So if I were to ask you this evening, if I were to ask you a question of who you thought was the greatest person who lived in the 20th century, or let's say the 21st century, who would it be? Who would come to your mind as the greatest person that you think has lived in the 20th century? And what would the characteristics of that person be? What would you think that person, what is it that made them great? What if I were to ask you the same question in regards to people that you work with? People that you work with day in and day out, or maybe even in your work history. Who are the people that you would see as the greatest employees or the greatest employer that you've ever worked for? What made them great? Why do you think they're great people? When you think about people in your own Christian life as a believer, in your experience as a believer, maybe you've been saved for maybe only a year or two or three, or maybe you've been saved for 30 years. In your experience as a Christian, and you think of people, who comes to your mind as the greatest in the church? The church locally, it could be the church globally. What would you say makes them great? What about your family? What about in the everyday interactions of your family, your home? It could be your immediate family. It could be your extended family. It could be siblings, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, cousins, uncles, aunts. Who would you say is the greatest in your family? When I ask you those questions, I'm sure there are people that come to your mind, people that you may think are great people. People that you would categorize as influential, maybe even as powerful, maybe even as greatly godly in your life, maybe not. But while I'm asking you those questions, I'm sure there are other thoughts that cross your mind, like, what does Pastor mean by great? What does it mean to be great? What is the actual definition of greatness? Because after all, isn't that the important word that we need to define and understand in order to actually give someone a position of greatness in our hearts and in our minds? Well, tonight I want to look at a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly and succinctly defines for us what it means to be great for Him and in His kingdom. The world has an understanding of what it means to be great. But Jesus Christ has another meaning of what it means to be great. So if you would open your Bibles to Matthew, I'd like you to turn to chapter 20 this evening. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 28. Verses 20 through 28. Six ways for you to be the greatest according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, before we look at these six principles of what it means to be great in the kingdom of Christ, I want to pull your attention to the first word in verse 20. Notice what it says, then. That is a little word that indicates that there is a context to the prompting of this question that is posed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is literally an adverb, and it could be translated at that time. It gives the understanding that there is a context that precipitated this situation, and it's in these verses and in the context that we find the reason why the son, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, would ask the Lord such a question. We find that in verses 18 through 19. Notice what it says in verse 18 through 19 in our context. It says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Jesus is the one talking to his disciples, and he says, "Look, men, we are going up to Jerusalem." And he says, "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will hand them and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." That is the context. That is the context that precipitates this question that is posed of the Son of Man by the mother of the sons of Zebedee. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, might seem like a small thing, but Jesus has gone to Jerusalem a few times up to this moment, but this will be the last time that Jesus will travel to Jerusalem with the earthly body that he is in and traveling in. He was going up to Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 19, he had just told the disciples that he, when he came into his glory and the resurrection of the land of the times, that they would rule the 12 tribes of Jerusalem. He had shared that in the context too. He just shares with them, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. We're on our way up to Jerusalem. I'm going to go up there. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to hand me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock, scourge, and crucify me and put me to death." Now that's an interesting context that would prompt the question that he receives. And I don't know about you, but that context seems rather clear to me on the purpose and the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it really is confusing about what prompts the question from the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Don't you think that it would have been clear to them what the Lord said, "I'm going up, I'm going to die"? Don't you think that that setting, that context should have prompted another question like, "Lord, you sure we should go? What are we going to do? I mean, we can't have this happen," type of thinking. But that is not what happened. The mother of the sons of Zebedee decided, along with her sons, to ask Jesus to make a request of him in this context. And I believe the reason the question was raised was because they believed that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. He was on his way to set up the earthly kingdom, is what they were thinking. He had said it in Matthew 19, and now they were going up. It's at the end of his ministry. They had observed the miracles. They had observed the signs and wonders. They'd heard the word of the Lord, and now he's going up, and they're thinking, this is it. He's setting up the kingdom. Well, that prompted the mother of the sons of Zebedee to make a request of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what she says, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, Jesus, with her sons, bowing down. That's a good response. It shows humility, but the request denies the demonstration of humility, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you want? What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." What a bold question to ask in light of the context of verses 18 and 19. Command that my two sons sit one on your right and one on your left. Wouldn't you say that was a very bold and proud request to make of the Son of Man who would suffer and die for sinners? Jesus is talking about his death, and they are speaking about being greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is talking about suffering for sinners, and they are talking about their status in the kingdom. Now we know that this isn't just the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When you do the study of the other Gospels and you do some study there, when it talks about the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus, it's not just them, it's not just her that is coming, it is also her sons. And we learn in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, who those sons are. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, those sons are James and John. James and John are going along with their mom to ask to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this is where we find our first way of achieving greatness in the kingdom of God. And that is, if you desire to be greatest in God's kingdom, the very first thing you must deal with is the deceptiveness and the destruction or the destructiveness of your pride. Pride. Pride is the chief deceiver and destroyer of mankind. This we very clearly see in this context with the disciples and with the mother of James and John. Jesus talking about his crucifixion, and they're talking about their position. They want to be king in the kingdom with Christ. Why are they doing this? What would bring them, what would move them to such lengths, to such depths of depravity? Why would they ask the question in the context of this situation? Well, beloved, the answer to that question is pride. Pride is the reason. Pride is such a deadly and deceiving sin. Pride is what brought down the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis. Pride is what brought down the most glorious of angels, Satan himself. Pride is what brought down Nebuchadnezzar and made him low in Daniel 4:37. Pride is what tore the kingdom from King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Pride is what killed King Herod in Acts chapter 12 when he was eaten by worms and didn't glorify God. Pride is what destroyed the church with the leader Diotrephes, who it says desired to be first among his brethren. Pride is the most deceiving and deadly of sins. Of all the sins that deceive and destroy men and women, pride is the chief of sins. It's the chief. And the reason why it is so destructive is because one of the fruits, one of the aspects of pride is deception. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 3, God talking to the people, he says, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." Arrogance deceives the heart. Pride. Now our core people that started our church have heard me mention this often because this is so riveting, and this was riveting to my soul when I was in seminary. One of the words that you come to learn in the Bible that speaks of pride is the word tuphos. There are many words in the Old Testament, many words in the Bible that refer to pride, but one of the words that just strikes the chord of fear in my heart is the word tuphos. Tuphos is the word that literally means to have the eyes filled with smoke. And this is frightening, because one of the aspects of the nature of the sin of pride is that when a person is proud, his face is blinded by smoke and he can't see the nature of the pride that is causing his blindness. It is absolutely deadly. There are sins that you can commit. There are sins that you can commit, and you know very clearly that you've committed the sin, but the sin of pride is it's deceiving and it's blinding. You think you're okay, but you can't see the problem because the pride has filled your eyes and you cannot see the full nature of the problem. Proverbs 16, verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Pride literally blinds you. It blinds you to all the sins in your life, but the worst of all, it blinds you from the sin of pride. It prevents you from seeing sin in your life. It prevents you from seeing the sinfulness of your motives. It prevents you from seeing the sin of your thinking. It prevents you from discerning the destructiveness of your decisions. It is blinding. And it is frightening. The sin of pride, if I could give you an illustration that the Lord has really brought into my life very personally and practically, to me, pride is the spiritual Alzheimer's of the soul. You see, I have had the experience of watching my mother, and I say this with an ache in my heart, go through and have the disease of Alzheimer's. My mother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's in 2011. We believe she had it years before that. She went to see a top neurologist in Denver, Colorado, and he diagnosed her with early onset Alzheimer's. She'd had it for 7 years. Doctors, top doctors, told her that she had Alzheimer's, and that doctor grabbed her hand that day that he had diagnosed her, put his hand on her hand and said, "You must listen to me. This is a very serious disease and it will take your life." My mother was in complete and total denial that she had Alzheimer's. Thought the top neurologist of the state of Colorado was wrong in his diagnosis. Her husband was wrong. Her children were wrong. Her extended family were wrong. Her friends were wrong. Her coworkers are wrong. Her care workers and her nurses are wrong, and they're still wrong today. They are all wrong. They've all got it wrong. She's perfectly fine, and there's no problem. Beloved, that is what pride does to your heart. You think you're okay, and you've got it under control. And no matter what anyone tells you, what anyone says to you, you're fine, you're okay, you can handle it, you're not arrogant, you're not sinful, you're fine. That is what pride does to the heart of man. It distorts your perception of right and wrong. It distorts your thinking about God, sin, and yourself. And this is frightening. Because it means that pride is one of those sins that just blinds you to the effect of sin in your life. Very serious. Have you ever met someone that you say, "Oh boy, that person is so incredibly arrogant. Wow. They make so many choices that are so destructive to their life, to their family, to themselves. And no matter what people say to them, they won't listen and they keep doing and they keep going. What is the problem? Don't they see the destructiveness of their pride and their arrogance?" And guess what? The answer is no, they don't. Thomas Watson said, "Pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper." C.S. Lewis said, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. For pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense." This is what had happened. This is why the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus in the context of his declaration of his suffering. Pride had intoxicated the brain, the spiritual mind, and they were spiritually inebriated. See it in this context of this question, the question that they would even ask the Lord in this context, but we also see it in the context of the people who asked the question. Very interesting. Notice what it says. It was the mother of the sons of Zebedee that asked Jesus this request. Now, if you do a little study on the mother of the sons of Zebedee, it is a reference to a woman named Salome. She was the mother of James and John. She was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and following, we find that Salome was one of the women who went with Jesus to Jerusalem. She was one of the women who ministered to Christ on his arduous ministry and his journey to Jerusalem. We also learn that Salome was a woman who was present with the Lord at his crucifixion. She was there. She was one of those women who witnessed his crucifixion. And we learn that she is also one of the women who was at the tomb of resurrection morning, Salome. What's most interesting, however, about Salome, when you do the study on this, you learn that there is a very high possibility, and I think it's true, that she was Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. She was, in other words, the aunt of Jesus Christ in the natural sense. This would have made Salome Jesus' aunt by blood relation. This would have also made James and John cousins of Jesus. They would have been cousins. Which even more accentuates how pride had blinded their minds so seriously. You get what's going on here. They're asking Jesus, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, is asking Jesus to do this for her sons because she's doing a power play of family relations. I mean, can you just imagine? And notice what she asks. Notice what she's wanting. She says, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." What she was saying is, give my sons the best seats in the house of your kingdom. You see, it was understood in Old Testament times, you can find it with King David, that he had his right-hand men and his left-hand men, and they were the ones that sat right next to him, and they were the ones that, so to speak, co-ruled with him. They weren't the king, but they were right next to the king, right down a notch in terms of power and prominence and prestige. This is what Salome is asking. And James and John are asking their mother to do the power play, which is just mind-blowing. And when you think about James and John, what makes that even worse is James and John and Peter, by the way, they were the disciples that were the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ in his 3-year ministry. They were the ones that were the closest to the Lord. You find them in the list of apostles. You find them first, those 3 men. They were the only ones who are allowed to go in and see the Lord resurrect Jairus' daughter. None of the other disciples were allowed to witness that. They were the only ones who are allowed to see Christ's glory in the transfiguration and in that setting and in that time. They were the only ones. None of the other disciples were allowed to take part in this. But that was not enough for them. They needed more. And beloved, here is a grand principle for us to walk away with, that our pride is never satisfied. Never. It is always thirsting for more. It is always wanting more. It is always wanting more honor, more power, more prestige, more self-glorification, more self-pleasure, more self-comfort. And it doesn't matter the number of people that it seeks to have that honor from, whether it's 1,000 people, pride wants to be first, and if it is 2 people, one of them wants to be the best. Pride is so dangerous because it blinds you and moves you to go to great lengths to exalt yourself above your fellow man. Now just imagine how this went down. Get your mind around the setting. Can you just see James hearing the Lord? We're about to go up to Jerusalem. You can just see James and John hearing those words, and you can just hear James. He comes over to John. John, did you just hear what I heard? We're about to go up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Did you hear that? And you can just hear John, yeah, I heard it too. Well, I think he's going up, John, to set up the kingdom. I think he's going to set the kingdom up, and I'm afraid that we're not going to have a good seat in the kingdom. I want to be right next to him, leading and ruling. And what do you think? And you can just hear John, yeah, so do I. And James, you know, I want to ask him, but I'm just worried about it. I have an idea. Let's ask Mom. Let's get Mom. You know, she knows Jesus' mom, Mary, and I think she could probably get a good word in for us. I mean, after all, we're family. And you can just hear him go up to their mother. Hey, Mom, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to set up the kingdom. And we want to be first with him in the kingdom. And we wondered if you'd be willing to put in a good word for us. You can just hear Salome. Really? Wow. You know, I can do that for you. I mean, you've worked hard. You've left everything. You've left the whole fishing business. None of the other disciples have done that. You've made great sacrifices. You deserve it. I will go ask him. You come with me. Can you believe this? It's amazing. You know, this is something that we would expect children to do. This is something that we have seen children do. You know it. You know, Mom, Tommy won't let me be captain of the team. Or Dad, you know, Joe won't let me be first at bat. We expect this from children. That's not Joe Stahl, but I'm sure Joe's had his moments. This just shows you how serious, beloved, pride affects the heart and the motivation. And we must not come down too hard on James and John. I mean, after all, think about this. Have you been prone to do such a thing? You may say, boy, I would never do something as foolish and prideful as that. But let me ask you, have you ever wanted to be better than someone else at anything? Just for the pure pleasure of being top dog? It's amazing to me how men will compete over the silliest of games, sporting events, whatever it would be. You ever wanted to be better than someone else to the point that you were willing to work really hard at outdoing them? You ever wanted to work, you worked so hard to be the best that you were willing to put someone down and bring them down to make them look low in their own eyes and then exalt yourself above them, and you do it either publicly or you do it privately behind their back? You ever wanted someone's position of authority because you really think you can do it better? Ever wanted anything so badly that you were jealous of someone else's gifts, abilities, notoriety, power, or prestige to the point that you would slander them to a neighbor or to a friend or someone in the church? You ever felt that you need to be recognized for your service to people and thanked? If you answer yes to any of these questions, you're just like James and John and the mother of Zebedee, Salome. You are no different than James and John. I am no different than James and John. We all have this issue of pride. It's not an issue of if you have pride. It's an issue of how much and where does it manifest itself. That's the first way that you can become greatest in the kingdom of Christ. You need to deal with the deceptiveness of your pride. The second way that you achieve greatness in the kingdom of Christ is you need to, secondly, realize that humility comes through suffering. Suffering. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus was right when he said that they did not know what they were asking for. They didn't know. They had in their mind what it looked like to have those chief seats. They thought that to be chief in the kingdom meant to have the chief seats. But what Jesus is saying, it's not the chief seats, it's the carrying of the cross that brings the greatness. Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" What cup is he referring to? Verses 18 through 19. The being delivered up, the handed over, the mocking, the scourging, the beatings, the suffering. That is the cup that Jesus is saying. This is the cup that he's talking about. Oftentimes the word cup is used in a metaphorical sense to speak of suffering. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word cup to speak of drinking down the suffering. And the Lord drunk it down to its fullest extent. This is the same cup that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he suffered on the cross. He said, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is the same cup that in John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Peter, put your sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This is the cup of suffering that the Father had given to the Son to drink down fully for the sins of all those who would ever believe. Jesus was saying to James and John, before you want the chief seats of power and prestige, you must carry the cross and you must carry it to the fullest like me. He was saying, look, if you want the honor, before honor comes, humility must come first. And the way that God works humility into the heart of man is through suffering, trials, and difficulty. It's not very popular. None of us like to suffer. We even see the Lord Jesus praying, you know, "If it would be your will, let this cup pass." No one wants to suffer. But the Lord knows what is the direction and the path and the way to greatness, and it comes through difficulty and suffering. Scripture very clearly says that humility comes before honor. The disciples didn't understand that greatness in Christ's kingdom would come by means of the cup. They believed they were fine. They didn't think they needed humility. They were already there. They had arrived. They had been with the Lord for 3 years. They had ministered alongside him. They deserved the chief seats in the kingdom of Christ. We see it in their response at the end of verse 22. "We are able." Dunatai. We have the power. We have the strength. We can do this. They were so confident in themselves. Pride, that's the thing about pride. Pride makes you think you're stronger than you really are. What does it say in Corinthians? "Be careful with temptation, because lest you stand, then you fall." The minute you think you're okay and you don't need grace, you don't need Christ, you don't need the Holy Spirit, you don't need the church to help you, you are right on the precipice of a fall. That is why Scripture says so many times in the Scripture not to think more highly of yourself. Romans 12, verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, everyone, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." And the first soundness of reason and judgment is to see yourself as in need of much help and grace. That is why it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Did you get that? Just matter-of-factly, when anyone thinks they're something, the Bible doesn't say, but you shouldn't think that way because you really are something. No, it says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. The disciples were deceived by their pride. They were deceived into thinking that the path to honor was through their strength and their might. What they needed was a great dose of humility, and it would come through suffering. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 23. They say, "We are able." Verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink." It's coming. Oh yes, you want to be great. You want the honor, but before you're going to get the honor, you're going to have to go through the humility, and the path to the humility will be the suffering. This prediction actually came true in the lives of James and John and all of the apostles, except Judas, of course. Judas suffering for his sins even now, for his rejection of Christ. But James, he was the first to be martyred in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. King Herod had him killed with the sword. John was thrown in prison and flogged in Acts 5. And in Revelation 1, 9, he says that he was on the island of Patmos and he was suffering under great tribulation. Here we learn another principle about greatness. That if you are a true child of God, beloved, God promises to make you great, but that greatness will come through suffering. It will come through suffering, pain, and trials. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." Beloved, this is something we must embrace. We must embrace this. The process, when I think of becoming great, I think of the process of making raw hide into supple, soft, useful leather. If you ever look into the process by which they take to make raw hide, just the raw hide, and turn it into this beautiful leather that you pay a premium for to clothe the seats in your cars. It is quite a process. There's the cutting of it off the carcass. There's the soaking it in the water. There's the unhairing it. There's the fleshing, the scraping and rolling of the hide. There's the series of chemical baths, and there's it being put in a tumbler and just beat down and beat down until it gets nice and soft. That's kind of like our hearts. We have to be beaten sometimes in the trials of this world to make us soft and hard and useful to the master. God does this with his people because he knows what is best, and he plans for his people to be great in his kingdom. He did this to James and John, and you know what he called them? Jesus called them in the beginning of his ministry. They were called the sons of Boerges. They were the sons of thunder, because they asked Christ to send fire from heaven and just burn up all the Samaritans. And Jesus called them sons of thunder. And by the time the end of their ministries, you're seeing them being the sons of love like the disciple John. Think about your own life. Think about how trials and suffering make you more compassionate and humble. I can think about the times when we used to, before I had children, I would watch people parenting and I'd be like, boy, I will never do that with my kids. And then I had a few. It just takes a little while. I can remember thinking in ministry, oh, I'll do it much better than my beloved brethren who's over here doing this ministry. And then I tried it for a while. It's humbling. God has a way of bringing us through trials to humble the heart, to make us more useful and fruitful to the master. Well, the third way you can become greatest in the kingdom of Christ. First, you need to deal with your pride. Secondly, you need to realize that humility comes from suffering. Thirdly, you need to realize that greatness is ultimately determined by God and not man. Verse 23, notice what it says. Jesus said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Notice that little verb there. Has been prepared by my Father. This Jesus is speaking, this prominence, this prestige, this power, you want it, but it's not mine to give. The Father has already prepared who that will be and who will be in that seat. It's a perfect verb, speaking of a past tense action that the Father has already done. We see the Lord Jesus using the same type of language in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, when he comes back in his second coming and he judges the sheep and the goats, and he separates the goats from the sheep, and the goats go into everlasting darkness and punishment forever for their sins. But the sheep, he says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." James and John were seeking something that they had no control over. They were seeking something that had already been appointed by the Father. There was nothing they could do to acquire it. What did they need to do? All they needed to do was be faithful with what God had told them to do with the resources that they had. They needed to strive to be great with the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God had given them, as meager as they are or as great as they are. That's all they needed to do. And that is the same for you and for me. They just needed to be humble, submissive, and faithful. Faithful. Follow God and submit to His leadership and be faithful with the resources that He's given you. Beloved, this is a great reminder for us. It doesn't matter what you have, but whatever you have, God expects you to be faithful with what you've been given. And He will hold each and every one of us accountable to the faithfulness in which we use the gifts that He gave us. You can be someone who is paralyzed from the neck down like Johnny Erickson Tata, and all you can do is speak, and God can use you to magnify His glory, His grace, the gospel, and He can use you to pray for sinners and call them to come to Christ for salvation. Or you might be someone who is greatly gifted to declare the gospel to all the nations and serve with all your heart's desire, but either way, you're to be faithful to serve. I think people learn this sometimes with promotion. They're seeking to get promoted in a job. They want to get a promotion. They want the pay. They want the prestige. They want the power. And then suddenly they get it and they go, "What have I done?" They realize, "I can't do it. It's too much. I don't have the gifts and the abilities and the talents or necessarily the desire for this position." That's because God has prepared who the greatest are, and He gifts those people, and all they need to do is be faithful and let God deal with the results of their faithfulness. One pastor, wise pastor, said the way that we are great is we need to focus on the depth of our ministry with Christ and let Christ deal with the breadth of our ministry to others. No matter what you're doing, you can glorify God. You can scrub toilets to the glory of God, or you can preach to the glory of God. You can teach to the glory of God. You can cook to the glory of God. It all can be done to the glory of God if you're faithful with the right heart motive. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You can do it. God is the one who determines the greatness of your service. You just be faithful in your service. Well, the fourth way you can achieve greatness in the kingdom of Christ is you need to realize that pride causes division. Verse 24. Notice what he says there, what it says. It says, and hearing this is what has just happened with the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming and making the request, and hearing that this has happened, what does it say? The 10 became indignant with the two brothers. The 10. That would include Judas. I'm sure he was probably the most livid because he was the most arrogant of them all. That word, therefore, indignant, speaks of flaming, hot, mad. They're furious. Now, you could ask the question, why are they mad? What are they indignant over? Oh, it's because they didn't like the sin of the brothers. Really? Or was it because they didn't like that the brothers were trying to cut them out of the chief seats they wanted? That's the issue. It wasn't as if they were disgusted by the nerve of the brothers to do this. They had already done this. They had already fought amongst themselves as to who the greatest in the kingdom would be. They do it three times in the Gospels. One reference is in Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 37. Another reference is in Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 30. And this one. And the one in Luke is the most shocking of them all, because in Luke chapter 22, that if you do the narrative and you do the chronology and you find out the placement of that, there might be some debate on this where it was placed. I think it's probably right at the end of the Passover, and the debate that ensues after the Passover feast with Jesus and the disciples is you find them arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and it's right in the context of Jesus washing their feet. Jesus, it says in John 13, he gets up from the middle of the supper, he clothes himself, he takes a basin of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' dirty feet. An act that a slave would do before dinner, it was something that they did. And he does it to set an example to them of what real humility looks like. It's taken the lowest, basest position of service you can do. And what do you find James and John and all the disciples doing? Fighting. Who's going to be the greatest? The disciples were always jockeying for position of power and prominence. They were mad at James and John because they wanted those positions. And I'm sure that having the mother come just set it off big time. They got their mother, and they're related. By the way, can you imagine how Peter felt? Think about how Peter would feel. He was one of the three that was blessed. And James and John even cut him out. You ever had anyone do that to you? Have you ever had a friend cut you out of a great opportunity for a job promotion? Have you ever had a friend take the glory of the service when really you were the one who did the majority of it? You ever had someone take credit for something that you did and they did nothing for? How did you respond? Did you become indignant? Did you get angry? It just shows, beloved, that pride is in the heart. And it's not if you have it, but where and how deep it resides. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the disciples should have put that into practice. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. If they would have done that, they wouldn't have been indignant. They would have been sad for the sin that was coming in their hearts and manifesting itself this way. Well, the fifth way to achieve greatness in the kingdom of Christ, that is, you must turn from worldly thinking and embrace the paradox of Christ. Verse 25 through 27, Jesus, and this just gets me right here, they're indignant. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself. What humility the Lord has right there. I'd have seen that and I'd been like, I'm out of here. I need another 12 apostles, Lord. But he calls them to himself, and he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Here we find the Lord in his grace settling the division that had occurred between the disciples because of their pride. He settles it by giving them a real world example. You know that the rulers rule in this way, the way that you're doing right now. You know that the rulers and the Gentiles, they lord it over their people, that the great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be this way among you. Boy, did the Jews know that. They did know. They had lived under Gentile rule for hundreds of years, and they had seen the rulers like Pontius Pilate and Herod the Great and others that had come before to dominate their nation, and they saw how they ruled. They loved to oppress people with their power, and they loved to exercise their power over people. And a ruler had the kind of authority that he could put anyone to death at any time if they disagreed with him for any reason. They lorded their authority over the people for their own glory, for their own lust. They expected people to serve them rather than be a servant. We see this with the leaders in our day and age. All men desire to be first and on top, and they want to be served rather than serve. This is what pride wants to do. One writer said, I love this quote, he says, pride climbs up. Not like Zacchaeus, who climbed up to see Christ, but rather to be seen by men. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand this worldly and ungodly thinking is why they're having this problem, and they needed to flip it around. Verse 26, notice what he says. It is not this way among you. That's the New American Standard Version. If you've got the ESV or the King James, they have a better translation. It's rather, it could go both ways. The verb could be translated in the indicative sense, it's not this way among you. Or it could go the other way, which I think is the more appropriate way. It should go as an imperative. It shall not be this way among you. It shall not. And I think the context very clearly indicates that Jesus is reproving the disciples and instructing them. It shall not be this way with you. Fits the context. They were seeking those positions of power, and he's saying, that is not what my kingdom will look like. That's the kingdom of the world, but not my kingdom. Jesus commanded them, it shall not be this way. And then he tells them, it shall not be this way among you, but then he uses the most strong contrastive conjunction, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Notice the whoever, that applies to you and to me. You want to be great, you need to become a servant. The word is diakonos, where we get our word for deacon. A servant in the New Testament times was someone who served tables and served their people. They were serving the masters, and it was considered work that was beneath that of a free man. In other words, it was meant for a slave and a slave only. A slave, the word doulos, was a person who was owned by their master, and the master had full domination and dominion over them as the slave. And the master, there were good masters, but there were also wicked masters, and the master would command it, and if they were disobedient, the master, if he wanted to, could put that slave to death. In the Roman Empire, slaves were not even considered people. They were just, they didn't have any legal rights. They were considered to be tools or instruments in the hands of their masters. And here we find the Lord saying, you want to be great? Become a servant. Become a slave. Literally in the language, you want to be megas, great. You want to be first, protos, the preeminent one, the most important one, the person that's the greatest and the most prominent is the slave servant. This truth must have completely shell-shocked the disciples in those times, like it might be shell-shocking you right now. This is literally Jesus Christ taking the pyramid and flipping it upside down. The fight to the top is the fight to the bottom in the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of the world, it's a fight to the top, and you push everyone down to get there. You use them, you abuse them, just so you can get to the top. But not in Christ's kingdom. It's a fight to the bottom. So you want to be great? There it is. Notice what Jesus is saying. He's not condemning being great. If you desire to be great, he's not condemning being great. He's actually encouraging it. It's just how you become great. Everyone wants to exercise their pride and be best, but Christ is saying become a slave and serve. That's how you become best. When you think about who's the greatest in your life, who is it? Look to the humble servants in your life. Look to the ones who serve when there are needs. Look to the ones who seek to find ways to serve and meet them. Look to the ones who are willing to be inconvenienced to serve. Look to the ones who are willing to deny themselves and serve when it is difficult. Look to the ones who serve in the most menial ways. Look to the ones that are the slave servant mindset people. So who's the greatest in your life? Who's the greatest in your home? Who's the greatest at work? Who's the greatest in the church? I must say, do you want to be the greatest? You know, I don't think anyone wants to be a loser. I think everyone wants to be a winner. Everyone wants to win. No one wants to get on a losing team. No one wants to pick a losing presidential candidate. Everyone wants to be a winner. What about in the church of Jesus Christ? What about in his kingdom? You realize, beloved, that the church is the most precious, cherished thing to Christ? Dare I say this? Do you realize the church is more precious than your family? Whoa. What happens to the spouse who marries and they're married to an unbeliever and they stay an unbeliever and they perish for their sins, but that spouse is married and they're a saved believer? They go to glory to be with the church for all eternity, where they will worship their Lord and Savior for all time, and they are the ones that are in the kingdom of Christ, but the unbelieving spouse goes to hell. What was important then? Obviously serving the unbelieving husband, but what about the church? I know I step on toes when I say this, but I will tell you one area that I see God's people become slothful and slumbersome in is striving for greatness in the service of God's cherished people, the church. And how do we know this? Because look what Jesus says. You want to become great among you, the disciples. You want to become great among you, yourselves, my people, my disciples. You must be the slave and the servant. You know, God cares about your service to the church. It is vital. So, who's the greatest? Can I encourage you to plug into the church and look for ways to serve the church?
and take it seriously in your life and take being to church on time and take being to church very seriously, make going to church something that you're unwilling to compromise in your life and find ways to serve. That's being the greatest. Well, there's a sixth and final, last way that is the most important way of them all. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of Christ, then you must be ransomed by Christ. Verse 26, he says, "It shall not be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great and first must be the servant and the slave." Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice the verse starts out with "just as." That literally can be translated "in the same manner as" or "like this." Get what Jesus is saying? In other words, if you want to be great, you need to be like Christ. Just like the Son of Man. Just like me, who did not come to be served, but to serve. And how far did he serve? To the point of death. He gave his life a ransom for many. You want to be great, you need to come to the ransom. The ransom is so key here. You see, the ransom was vital. Ransom in ancient times was a payment that was made to free a slave from their slavery, from their master. And a ransom was also paid equally for criminals. A condemned criminal, if he could pay the ransom, he could be set free from the crime, from the punishment of his crimes. A ransom would be paid to free a slave from his master, and a ransom would be paid for a criminal to be freed from his punishment of his crimes. We do that. You get caught doing something, you pay a fine. This one here, the fine, the penalty, is death, because we all deserve death for our sins committed against a holy God. And Jesus is saying he came to take your ransom, to free you from the death penalty that your sins justly deserve. And he does that by dying for your sins. And how does he do that? He's the substitutionary atonement. He comes in your place and he bears your wrath for you. He takes it full. He drinks the cup to the fullest. He suffers to the fullest extent so that there's no suffering that you will ever go through ever in all eternity. He pays the ransom. And then he sets you free from the slavery of your sin so that now you can follow the greatest who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for these words tonight. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who has been slothful, sinful, disobedient to the call of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray you would jolt them out of that slumber. I pray, Lord God, you would grant them a repentance to know you, to embrace the ransom, to be saved, and then to be sanctified. I pray, Lord God, for us that do know you, that you would jolt us. Oh, Father, we ask for your forgiveness, for treading down the sacrifice of the Son by taking lightly what you have done, what you have modeled. Truly, you are the greatest who's ever lived, because you not only preached what it means to be great, but practiced it perfectly. Lord God, I ask for your grace in our lives. Lord God, please help us to examine our hearts about the pride that resides. And Lord God, by your grace, by your mercy, we know that we are not able to even be humble apart from your grace. So we come to you and we ask with humble hearts, give us the grace to follow the example that you have set for us. Forgive us for trying to be like the world. Help us to be more like you. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.